We are still considering, as most of you will remember, the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we've been looking at this great and most important subject. We've been defining what it means, the nature of the experience that one has when this takes place, when the Spirit does bear witness with our spirits. In other words, we've been considering how the Spirit bears this witness, and we've seen that it's something very direct. It is the Spirit really bearing His witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then we went on last week to consider how this could be differentiated from a spurious or a false kind of experience which the devil, the adversary of our souls, is always ready to supply as a kind of counterfeit. The history of the church, as I indicated, as well as the teaching of the New Testament, compelled us to do that. We are to try the spirits. We are not to believe every spirit. That's New Testament warning. And therefore, we had to spend some time in considering the ways by which this true experience can be differentiated from the false experience. Now, that leads us on to another matter. It's not at all difficult to understand how it comes to pass that the devil should be particularly anxious to cause confusion over this which I have described as the highest and perhaps the greatest experience that is possible to a Christian in this world. Obviously, the higher you go in spiritual experience or in the spiritual realm, the more you are likely to be attacked by the devil. No one has ever been tempted in this world in the way in which our blessed Lord and Savior was tempted. And it has been the universal testimony of the saints throughout the centuries that the closer their walk with God, the more furious was the attack of the adversary upon them. And furthermore, the history of the church demonstrates so clearly that any very central and glorious doctrine has been a special object of attack. Take, for instance, the confusion which has reigned for so long over the whole question of the Lord's Supper. There, you see, again, is something very special. So the devil has come in, and he's invented theories and brought to pass the most extraordinary and fantastic views. In other words, whenever there is any aspect of the Christian life, I say, which is unusually precious, you can be certain that the attack of the enemy at that point will be particularly strong. Well, now, it's exactly the same with this particular matter of the testimony of the Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, we've seen that partly already, but I come tonight to look at another aspect of it, and that is the relationship between this experience and sanctification. Now, it's most unfortunate, it seems to me, that this confusion has ever arisen. Unfortunately, it has arisen many times. Throughout the centuries, there have been various groups and collections of people who have dropped into this confusion. There have always been groups that have taught a kind of perfectionism. And the perfectionism has generally been taught somehow or another in terms of this particular experience of the sealing of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, whichever the term you may happen to imply. And unfortunately, that is still the case. The modern confusion as between this experience and sanctification was started by no less a person than John Wesley. He began to teach that in the early 1740s, and it has persisted in various forms ever since. And you are able to trace most of the modern perfectionist groups in the Christian church right back to the teaching of John Wesley. Some of them you can trace much more directly than others. However, he is the father of all this tendency to identify these two things. Now, the teaching more or less is this, that it is possible for the Christian to have this baptism of the Spirit, and in having it, he is entirely cleansed from sin. He is given a new or a clean heart. He is given perfect love, and has perfect love towards God. The teaching is that sin is entirely eradicated out of him, taken right out of the entire system, out of the whole personality, so that as the result of this baptism of the Spirit, this experience of the Spirit, the believer is entirely cleansed from sin and becomes completely or entirely sanctified. Well, now you may well ask, on what grounds do they put that teaching forward? What scriptural evidence do they claim they can adduce to support and to substantiate this teaching? Well, now, the two main passages are the ones I've already read to you this evening, but let me remind you of them. The first is in Acts 15:9, where you remember the Apostle Peter is explaining to the council at Jerusalem what he did in the case of Cornelius and his household. God, says Peter, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now there it is, they say. You've already quoted that verse in establishing that this experience of the Spirit is something separate from and subsequent to and additional to the original belief and regeneration. But they say, why didn't you go on and complete the statement? Why didn't you go on and quote the whole of the scripture? There is the final statement, put no difference between us and them, purifying their heart by faith. They say the thing's quite clear. Purifying means purifying. And we are told that their hearts were purified by faith. That's the argument. And then you've got the second one in the 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in verse 18, where our Lord is giving the Apostle Paul his commission. And he is telling him that he is going to deliver him from the people, which means the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There you are, they say, you've got the same thing again. It is said that they are sanctified by faith, and therefore they do not hesitate to teach that it is possible thus for a Christian believer to be entirely or sanctified or purified by faith. And their argument is that you've got there two explicit statements in the scripture. Well, now then, what do we say about this? It obviously is a very important matter. There are people who claim that they've been entirely sanctified, that they've been entirely purified, that there's no longer any sin in them at all, but that they're in the condition which they would claim is described in these two verses. Well, now, let's have a look at these two statements and see what we can discover. The first thing always when you have a verse or a statement of Scripture which is perplexing, the first thing you must do always is to look at your statement in its context and in its setting. And never was that principle, that canon of interpretation, more important than it is at this particular point. Now, look at the context in both cases, and I think you will see the moment you do so that the question of sanctification does not arise in either of the instances. Both statements are not concerned at all with the biblical doctrine of sanctification. That means, as you know, that one is progressively cleansed and purified from sin. One becomes more and more holy. Now then, I'm saying that in both the settings, there is no reference whatsoever to that. Take the case of Acts 15. Peter was not at all concerned there to deal with the question of sanctification as distinct from justification. Neither was our Lord in giving the commission at that point to Paul, telling him that he would have to teach justification and then sanctification. It doesn't arise in either case. Well, what is it? Well, clearly, what is happening in both cases is this. The point at issue in the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15 was the position and the condition of the Jews and the Gentiles. Peter had admitted Cornelius and his household into the church. There were Jewish Christians who were querying that and questioning that. Their argument was that nobody should become a Christian unless he became a Jew, unless he became circumcised. That circumcision was essential to salvation. That was the argument. And that therefore Peter was very wrong in baptizing these people because they were Gentiles and because they'd never been circumcised. And all that Peter's concerned to do is this, is to justify himself in baptizing and admitting into the Christian church these Gentile believers. That's all he's concerned to do. Nothing further. He's not concerned at all to deal with their state of sanctification or of anything else, but simply to justify the fact that they're in the Christian church. That's his sole motive at that point. And what he says is this, that with the coming of the gospel, the way to become God's people is no longer that of circumcision. It is that of faith and of belief. That's the only thing he wants to say. It's the only thing he needs to say. It is the only thing that he says. All he says is this. He says, you must no longer think in terms of Jews and Gentiles, the Jews being God's people and clean, the Gentiles being dogs and unclean. No, says Peter, that's gone. Jews and Gentiles are now both made clean and God's people in the same way, and the way is by faith, purifying their hearts by faith. And of course, in the commission given to Paul by the Lord on the road to Damascus, it's exactly the same thing. He says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to protect you and keep you safe from the attacks and the onslaughts of the people, that's to say the Jews, but not only the Jews, but also from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Now then, what is he to tell the Gentiles? Well, he's to open their eyes. He's to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. What for? Well, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, a share, a position. Where? Well, among those, them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. In other words, it's the same point once more. The Jewish believers in Christ are set in this new position, but so are the Gentiles who will believe in Christ by faith that is in me. They are put into this same position as the Jews, and there is no difference at all. It is possible, in other words, says the Lord to Paul, for you now to tell Gentiles that if they but exercise faith in me, they shall not only have their sins forgiven, but they will be put into the same position as the Jews like yourself who have already believed in me. Now then, that I am suggesting to you is the sole purpose of both statements. Sanctification doesn't arise at all. The biblical notion of sanctification as something distinct from justification isn't considered even in either of the two illustrations. Let me tell you what it does mean. This, I say, is just a statement in both instances to point out what God had said of long ago to the children of Israel just before he gave them the Ten Commandments. You'll find it in Exodus 19, and you'll find that the Apostle Peter quotes it in the first epistle in the second chapter and in verses 9 and 10. Now, what was the statement? Well, God looked at the children of Israel and he said, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Do you remember it? Well, then the Apostle Peter, writing to Gentiles, who now had become Christians, applies that to them. He says, "That don't you realize this? You," he says to these Gentile believers, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation." True of the Gentiles now, as well as it is of the Jews of old. In other words, the meaning of the terms purified or sanctified by faith in both cases is a setting apart as God's people. It doesn't mean any more than that. It didn't mean any more than that in the case of the Israelites. You've only to read their story to know that it cannot mean sanctification. All it means was this, that while the other nations of the world were not God's people, God had put these people on one side as his own people. He'd made them for himself. They were to be to him a peculiar possession, so they are a holy people. The others are profane. And in exactly the same way, as you know, you get the mount on which the law was given to Moses referred to as a holy mount. It's a sanctified mount. It's a mount that's set apart. You talk about purifying of the instruments and the vessels of the sanctuary and of the temple and so on. Now, that is the meaning of the terms in both instances. Sanctification is not even remotely introduced at all. But wait a minute, that's only the beginning of the evidence. I'm asserting that the context establishes all that, that it was only concerned to say that the Gentiles become the people of God, a part of the holy nation, a part of this peculiar possession of God by faith, that they've been cleansed from that which kept them out before. What is that? Well, now then, here we have a statement in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 12, which is very important in this whole argument. "Take heed, brethren," says the author to these believers, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now that's a very important statement. Unbelief comes from an evil heart, which means a polluted heart, an unclean heart, an evil heart of unbelief. What's the opposite of that? Well, the opposite of that is belief. Where does belief come from? Well, belief comes from a heart that is no longer evil. It's no longer unclean. It is no longer polluted. Now, which is precisely the thing that Peter argues in the council at Jerusalem as having taken place. Put no difference between them and us. Purifying their hearts by faith. Their hearts were evil. Their hearts were unclean. But, says Peter, as I was preaching, they believed the gospel. It's obvious, therefore, that their hearts have been cleansed from that evil unbelief that was in them. They've no longer got evil hearts of unbelief. Their hearts have been purified by faith. And so, says Peter, I baptize them. Peter's not saying for a moment that these people have been suddenly completely sanctified. That's what it means. The other argument means that Peter is saying that Cornelius and his household, hearing the gospel for the first time, were not only made believers, but were entirely sanctified at that one moment, and never had any need to grow afterwards. The thing, of course, is quite ridiculous. All we are told is that their hearts were delivered from that evil unbelief that was in them formerly. Their heart is purified from unbelief by faith. In other words, the way they come in is not that they go through some ceremonial ablutions and so on. It's simply by faith, by believing. Very well, but wait a minute, we've got still further evidence. Take, for instance, what the Apostle Paul says in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Be not deceived, he says, God is not mocked. Most important statement this. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now what's important there, of course, is to notice the order. You notice that sanctified is put before justified. He says you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Has the apostle suddenly gone to sleep? Has he forgotten that justification must come before sanctification? Well, obviously he hasn't. He's a man divinely inspired, and there are no mistakes. And when he puts sanctification before justification in these terms, he's doing so quite deliberately. In other words, sanctification there does not mean what it means, for instance, in the first chapter of that same epistle and in verse 30, where he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now there's the typical theological order. Righteousness, justification, sanctification, meaning progressive sanctification, redemption, meaning glorification. That's the order. But here, you see, it's got a different order. Washed, sanctified, justified. So that there it doesn't mean what sanctification normally means. It means, I suggest once more, exactly the same thing as we have in Acts 15 in the 9th verse and in Acts 28 in verse 18. But let me give you another one. Take the second epistle to the Thessalonians, the second chapter and the 13th verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Do you notice the order? Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. He puts sanctification of the Spirit before the belief in the truth. Well, now, there's only one possible way to expound that accurately and properly. It is not referring to sanctification in its general New Testament sense. What he's saying is this. Look here. He says, I thank God for this, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How has he done it? Well, he separated you by his Spirit to belief of the truth. That's exactly what the Spirit does. Here is a mass of people listening to an evangelistic sermon. At the end of the sermon, some have believed and some have not believed. Why is it that some have believed? It is because the Spirit has sanctified them. The Spirit has set them apart. He's called them out. It is the call of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit in conviction and calling out and giving the power to believe. That's what sanctification means, setting apart. As the mountain was set apart and is called the Holy Mount, these are set apart by the Spirit. And that's the process, setting apart of the Spirit and belief of the truth as the result of that. It's exactly the same thing once more. But let me give you another. This is really a very vital matter. Because there are people, honest and sincere, who misinterpreting these two verses are thus persuading themselves that they're entirely sanctified. And when they subsequently fall into sin and people know that they do, they themselves sometimes feel that they've never been Christians at all or that they've sinned against the Holy Ghost, and the others look on and say, there's your perfect person for you. There's your heart that was pure and full of love and entire sanctification. Look at it. And it does grievous harm to the Christian cause. That's why I'm going through it so carefully. But take the statement in 1 Peter, the first chapter and the second verse. Here the apostle, as I've already reminded you, is writing to a number of strangers scattered abroad, he doesn't even know them. What does he say? Well, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, etc., elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The same order again. How have these people become Christians? Here's the method. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. How has he done it? Well, through, by means of, the sanctification of the Spirit. What for? Well, unto. The Spirit puts them on one side. He does his gracious work in them in order that they may give obedience unto the truth concerning the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, whereby a man's sins are remitted and he becomes a child of God. But you notice, it is through sanctification of the Spirit unto belief and obedience. Whereas we know that with the doctrine of sanctification, as generally expounded, you believe first and are justified, and then your sanctification follows and goes on progressively. There is only one possible way in which all these verses can be explained. But if you want something which really should settle it for you once and forever, you've got to go to the 22nd verse in that same first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. Now listen to this. 1 Peter 1:22. Let me go a bit further back, perhaps. Verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a fervent love fervently. You notice what he says, don't you? He here says, the apostle says at this point, that these Gentiles have purified their own souls by believing. But you see, that's the very thing Peter was arguing in the Council of Jerusalem. He said, I'll tell you why I baptized Cornelius and his household. God had purified their hearts by faith. But here he says that they purified their own hearts, their own souls, by believing the truth. Of course, it means exactly the same thing. He is saying in both instances that God has given these people the gift of faith, and in exercising it, they've purified their hearts. What purifies the heart is the belief, the faith, the obedience to the truth. And so the apostle is equally right in saying here that they've purified their own souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit of God. It's always through the Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. No man believes this truth except through the Spirit. The Spirit does this separating work, this calling out, and then in believing, our hearts are purified. It's no longer an evil heart of unbelief. By believing, you purify your heart. So it doesn't matter whether it is said that your heart is purified or that you have purified your own heart. It's exactly the same thing. Now that 1 Peter 1:22 is surely enough in and of itself to settle this matter once and forever. So if a man comes to you and says, look here, it says in Acts 15:9, purifying their hearts by faith. It says that God purified their hearts simply on their faith to accept it. You say the answer to that is in 1 Peter 1:22, the same speaker, who says that they purified their own souls by obedience unto the truth through the Spirit. So that there is really no ground whatsoever for this teaching that those two verses would have us believe in a possibility of entire sanctification by faith at any moment. They are not concerned to teach anything of the sort, and they most certainly do not do so. Then, having dealt with it directly like that, I want to just give you one quotation which supports it all indirectly. And now you have to go to the first epistle to the Corinthians, to chapter 7 and verse 14. This is the great chapter in which the apostle deals with a married relationship in people who have become Christians. You remember, many of these early Christians thought that if one of them had become a Christian, he or she should leave the unconverted partner. And the apostle's teaching is that that is quite wrong. He puts it like this: if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now, here's a most important verse, isn't it? You see, these friends will come to you and say, now they'll say, look here, you don't believe the Scripture. You don't take Scripture as it is. You are putting your exposition over the Scripture. When the Scripture says purify, it means purify. When the Scripture says sanctify, it means sanctify. So if it says that their hearts were purified by faith, it means that they were absolutely cleansed from all sin. If it is said that they're going to have an inheritance, a joint inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me, sanctified means sanctified, and it means that they're absolutely cleansed from all sin. Well, the simple answer to that is 1 Corinthians 7:14, where the same word is used, remember. The unbelieving husband, here's a man who's not a Christian at all, we are told, is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified means sanctified. So the unbelieving husband is entirely cleansed from sin. You see how ludicrous it is, how utterly ridiculous it is. We mustn't argue like that and say, here's the word, it must mean. It doesn't. You must take your context. You see, language is always insufficient in these matters. And the same word has to be used with several different connotations. But if you only pay attention to your context, you'll never be in trouble. We are told here that these children of one or the other of these believing parents are holy. They're no longer unclean. And it can only have one meaning. It doesn't mean that they're entirely sanctified. It means this, that they're allowed to come into the church. They're allowed to come amongst God's people, the Christians, while they're worshipping in their churches. It means nothing more. Cannot mean anything more. And that is, of course, all that it is intended to believe. So these terms, as you find them in these different places, all are teaching the same thing. So we deduce this, that all we've got in those two statements in the book of Acts, Acts 15:9 and 26:18, is just this, that they have been set apart. Now I want to quote to you the words which are in this newest and best lexicon by Arndt and Gingrich. They say it means this: to include in the inner circle of what is holy in both religious and moral uses of the word. Nothing more. That you're allowed to belong to this particular company. Indeed, they go on and say another thing which is very important. These words, which are translated by either purify or sanctify or make holy, are what are described as cultic words. Cultic. Not Celtic, but cultic. C-U-L-T-I-C. And that means, of course, that they've always got an association with the various mystery religions and other religions that were known in the world in New Testament days. The pagans had their various religions. You read about it in Greek mythology and so on. Now, this word, these words, always have this cultic association. And they always conjure up the notion of some ritual ceremony or some process of initiation into the circle of the devotees of that particular religion. Now, similar things are happening in the modern world. I don't know, but I'm told that people who become Freemasons have to be initiated. Whatever it may mean, whatever they do, I don't know. But it's a part of the same idea. You get initiated into the circle. And there are various ways in which people used to be initiated of old. And you couldn't belong to that particular religion unless you'd been initiated. An animal might be killed and the blood put over you, or various other things. Now, all these words are saying is this: that the way of initiation into the Christian church and into the kingdom and the family of God is by faith. That's all they say. Nothing more. You're no longer unclean. Not in the sense that you're now perfectly sanctified. No, no. Outside the kingdom of God, we are all unclean. So to come into the kingdom of God, you have to be cleansed in the sense you are washed, you are sanctified. And thus you are brought in. It's the initiation. You are introduced. And it is always, since the coming of our Lord and his perfect work, a matter of faith. Faith and faith alone admits into this relationship to God, which is found in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So purifying their hearts by faith means that. Sanctified by faith that is in me means exactly the same thing. And of course, you've noticed this, I've no doubt, as I've been expounding these statements. In all these examples and illustrations, the reference has been to all Christians. Now, when Peter was talking there in the council at Jerusalem, he was saying something about all those who had believed with Cornelius in his house. All of them. And all other Gentiles who had believed subsequently. In exactly the same way, it is stated of all the members of the church at Corinth that they had thus been washed and sanctified. The Lord, in giving his commission to the apostle, tells them that this will happen to all Gentiles who believe. All Gentiles who exercise faith in him shall have this share in the inheritance amongst all these who are sanctified. It is always universal. Peter, in writing to those strangers scattered abroad, was writing to all the members of the churches, all Christians in all those countries. But you see, according to this other teaching, all Christians are not sanctified by faith. It's a second and a special blessing. They say all Christians are justified. But they say it is only some who are sanctified by faith. They are the people who believe their teaching and therefore go in for the second blessing. So they say it doesn't apply to all, it only applies to some. Whereas the two verses which they quote are universal, and all the other verses are equally universal in their application. So that from every conceivable standpoint, there is no shred of evidence whatsoever for this teaching that the baptism of the Spirit means entire sanctification by faith. Now you see the subtlety of the thing. Look at Acts 15. Peter is there saying, when I saw that the Holy Ghost had come upon these people, when I saw that they had received the same gift as we received at the beginning, and he's referring to Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost, he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to say, purifying their hearts by faith. They put the two together, and they say, that's it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means entire sanctification, purification of the heart, entire eradication of sin, complete holiness. How subtle it all is. But if you only take trouble and are careful, you will see how it doesn't follow at all, and two things are coalesced which should never be. However, let me give you some further proofs. Surely the state of the church at Corinth and elsewhere proves that what I'm saying must be absolutely right. Who would like to say that the members of the church in Corinth were entirely sanctified? Why, in that very sixth chapter where the apostle reminds them that they'd been washed and sanctified, he is also warning them to be very careful as to how they lived. Be not deceived, he says. God is not mocked. Don't you play with this thing? Realize what you're doing, he says. They had need for much teaching about the way of sanctification. And so it is with all the other New Testament epistles. If that other teaching were right, indeed you'd never have needed these New Testament epistles at all. All you'd need to do would be this. You would address Christian people and you'd only have one message. And you'd say, now then, you've believed the gospel, you've become Christians. All you've got to do now is to receive a second blessing, your entire sanctification by faith. And you can have it at any moment. And your heart will be entirely purified and cleansed. You'll be utterly delivered from sin. But of course, what you actually find in the New Testament is something very different. What you find in the New Testament is what we've already found in this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, in verse 13, where the Apostle says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." He doesn't tell them they can be sanctified in one act. They've got to mortify the deeds of the body. They've got to go on being led by the Spirit, he says in verse 14. And it's the same everywhere. The New Testament is full of detailed exhortations. Listen to James putting it, for instance, in the 4th chapter. You remember how he puts it? It's the same notion exactly, and the same word is used as we've already been looking at this evening. Here it is in the 4th chapter of James in the 8th verse. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You see how important it is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Not take one verse, it says purify by faith. Here is James telling these believers to purify their hearts. And what does that mean? It means don't be double-minded. Don't admit again that evil heart of unbelief. It's just the same thing. It's the same thing everywhere. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be double-minded. Don't have Christ and something else. Get rid of the other. Purify your hearts. Believe only. And again, as Peter tells them that they've done that themselves, James is telling them to do it again. Cleanse your hands. You've got to do it, you know. It won't all be taken out of you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And indeed, all the New Testament epistles are full of exactly the same thing. They're all exhorting us, let him that stole steal no more. Let no filthy communications come out of your mouth. And where do they come from? Not only from the mouth. What comes out from the mouth, says Christ, comes out of the heart. So you've got to wage this battle. It tells us not to do certain things, to do other things. This is wrong if there's such a thing of being cleansed entirely from all sin and given a pure heart in one act. It makes the Scriptures, I say, not only ridiculous, it makes them unnecessary even. And therefore it is entirely wrong. Very well, I close by putting it like this. What then is the relationship between this experience of sealing of the Spirit or baptism of the Spirit or the testimony of the Spirit with our Spirit? What is the relationship between that and sanctification? And my answer is this. It has no direct association. It has no direct relationship, but it has a very important indirect one and a very great indirect one. What is it? Well, it's this. Take this experience which has been described to us in the many quotations I have read to you, as well as in the Scripture. What do they all say? Well, they say this. They say, when the Spirit bore witness with my spirit that I was a child of God, I was aware that I was in the presence of the Holy God. Everything was light. Everything was pure. Everything was clean. Everything was holy. The whole atmosphere was light and holiness. And of course, at the same moment, they felt this. They felt that they were very sinful. Not only that, they hated sin. They never wanted to sin again. They felt an utter, complete abhorrence to it at that moment, of course. In the presence of God, their hearts went out to him in love, and they wanted to live only to him and to his glory and to his praise. They felt they'd never sin again. But alas, that doesn't mean, you know, that even at that moment their heart was entirely cleansed from sin. No, no. It was that the presence of the Lord made sin unthinkable. But in their hearts, in their beings, they're still the same. Still there is sin in the members, in this mortal body that we've been reading about in chapter 7. That remains the same. But it's very easy, therefore, to understand how people should feel that at that moment they were entirely cleansed from sin. But don't we know something about this in our most ordinary experiences? Don't you feel you're a better person when you're talking to a saint? And haven't you sometimes felt when you're talking to a very saintly person that sin is utterly unthinkable? Of course. They have a cleansing effect upon you. They have a purifying effect. As you're with them, you feel, I'll never sin again. But you know it hasn't changed your constitution. You're still the same person. And you may leave such a person, and before you know what you've done, you've sinned. Isn't that experience? Well, it was the experience of these New Testament people, these members of the church at Corinth, who had to be warned so stringently in this powerful manner. These people had received the baptism of the Spirit, but it doesn't guarantee sanctification. It doesn't guarantee holiness. But it does stimulate it, but it promotes it. It's the greatest possible help to it. Because, you remember, we saw that all these people have testified that they've had a sense of the glory that was awaiting them. They've had a glimpse of it. And what's the result of that? Well, John tells us in his first epistle, 3rd chapter, 3rd verse, every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Everything that brings us nearer to the Lord gives us a sense of his glory, of his love to us, and of his holiness, and of what he's preparing for us, stimulates us to be more sanctified, to cleanse ourselves, to prepare for what's coming. So it stimulates sanctification. It encourages us to it. But it doesn't do it. It doesn't guarantee it automatically. It doesn't cause it to happen within us. It is simply the mightiest and the greatest stimulus and help of all to sanctification. Will you forgive me if, as I close, I put it in the form of an illustration that I once ventured to use in this pulpit when I was dealing with this matter in another context? I venture to suggest that the relationship between this experience of the testimony of the Spirit to sanctification is comparable to this. Imagine a farmer or a gardener sowing seed into the ground. Anything you like, doesn't matter what. He's been digging or plowing, he's harrowed, put in the seed, covered it over, flattened it out. And then he waits for something to appear, but weeks pass, nothing happens. It's particularly dry weather, coldish weather, nothing at all happens. At long last, it just begins to sprout and appear above the ground. And then it seems to stop at that stage. Doesn't seem to move, doesn't seem to grow. And he begins to wonder whether it's alive or not. Nothing happens at all. And then suddenly, there's a wonderful burst of sunshine in the spring, with perhaps a shower thrown in. And you go and look at that plot which you looked at before you went to business in the morning. You go back after you've had your tea in the evening, and it's sprouted up. You've almost seen it growing. Wonderful. What's the explanation? Oh, it's this, you see. There was life there the whole time, but it was very feeble. There was life in the seed. Though there didn't seem to be much. It was there. Oh, it was certainly there. And you couldn't see anything happening, though there was life there. Ah, but the sunshine comes and the shower comes. And the life springs up. More happens in one afternoon than had happened in the previous weeks. That's the relationship. The sunshine and the rain are the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits. The love of God shed abroad in the heart. And as these men have agreed in saying, in 1 hour of this experience, they felt they'd got more than they'd had in 50 years before, some of them. That's it. You see, the effect of the rain and the sunshine is to stimulate, to draw out what's there. And it's exactly the same with the Christian. The moment we are born again, this process of sanctification has already started. The seed of life and of holiness is there. Yes, but this of all things is the one that causes it to jump up, to grow and to develop and to spring up in a manner that amazes everybody. That's the relationship. It's not direct. It's not immediate. It is indirect. It is the greatest stimulus to sanctification, but it is not sanctification itself. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do again thank Thee for Thy word and for its truth. Forgive us, O Lord, that we are so slow to exercise our senses with regard to these things as we should. And that as the result we remain children or else are led astray into bypaths which lead to unhappiness and misery, and oft times to bring Thy very name and cause and word into disrepute. O God, forgive us that we give so little of our time and exercise these abilities Thou hast given us so little about these matters. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy blessed Spirit. O Lord, give us, we humbly pray Thee, a deeper and a richer understanding. Enable us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, that we may thus be worthy children of Thine and worthy representatives of Thy church and of Thy precious truth. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see Him as He is and be like Him, perfect, entirely sanctified, glorified in glory. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.